Well, okay, guys, let's get going. We've been going through the fruit of the Spirit. We've done love, and we've done joy. And what did we do? What else? Love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness. And now we're on gentleness or goodness, right? Yeah, depends on your translation. So we're working through that. So we've got half of them down, and we're all perfect in those. And the fruit is there. We're kind of a lopsided cluster, but we got to finish the rest of them. So anyway, Galatians chapter 5 is the text. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I wanted to begin by reading out of Psalm 27. I'm going to start in verse 7. Psalm 27, I'll start in verse 7. It says, "Hear, Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'I shall seek your face.' Lord, do not hide your face from me, and do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your ways, Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Do not turn me over to the desire of my enemies, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and violent witnesses. I certainly believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." One of the ways we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit is we've kind of gone through and seen what that fruit is in the attribute of God, and then we understand that that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is trying to replicate and working in our life. So patience, we see the patience of God with sinners, and we understand that we can be patient with others. Kindness, and we can be kind to others. And love, well, what we're trying to do is really mimic or reproduce in ourselves the love that God has for us. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God that produces in us, really, God-like character, which comes from God attributes. And so I believe we're going to take a couple weeks on goodness, because goodness is a big one. I think a lot of times we think of goodness is God blessed me. God's good because my life is good, and therefore God's good to me, and that's not what the Bible teaches us, and it's not the definition of goodness. Okay, so we're going to talk about the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are, in fact, a good God. And the goodness of God is seen foremost in the fact that you have extended your favor and your kindness, your benevolence and mercy to those who are sinners and rebel against you. And so we realize that we are recipients of a goodness that is not earned, merited, deserved. And in many cases, until the Spirit got a hold of our heart, not even wanted. And so we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The goodness of God. God is good in a metaphysical sense of the world. Absolute perfection. Perfect bliss in himself. That is what the goodness of God is. Think of this. He has absolute bliss in himself. Do you have that? The morning you get up, you look in the mirror and think, "Oh, Rick, this is just bliss." You say that about yourself? If you do, talk to me later. Right? No, we don't. We don't think of ourselves in that way. We require something external to give us bliss. No, nothing of itself, a search from that. From without, we look for bliss from without. And ultimately, our bliss is found in Christ. That's where our bliss is found. It's not within us in any way. God is completely different. He is completely blissful within himself. This means that the being of God comprehends the concept of goodness ontologically. We think of good, and therefore we know good in God. Mark chapter 10, verse 18 says it this way. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What a great response to those, right? Why do you call me good? There's nobody good except God alone. Now, God is good, right? And there's a famous Christian phrase and greeting that we have, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, right? If you've been saved for 6 months and you haven't heard that, you haven't been going to some church that has a 50-year history or something, right? Used to go to minister years ago. I used to go minister to a group of senior citizens that met at a senior citizen center, and every Thursday they had a little service that they would do, and that's how everybody greeted everybody in that whole room. That was the thing they said all the time, and they said it. And sometimes it just got to be this catch phrase, and sometimes I think because of the prayer requests, many of them were just trying to convince themselves. You know, he's good. No, really, he's good. Life's terrible, but God's good. God, you know what I mean? And you kind of, it's like, just repeat it, and hopefully, you know, some mantra that will come true. And God knows evil, and yet God is good. He knows evil, which is the opposite of his own, but whatever God is good, and whatever God is not is evil. God knows evil, and God allows evil, and yet God is good. God, the goodness of God is usually seen by theologians as a very general and overarching attribute of God. For instance, Erickson says it this way. He lists holiness and righteousness and justice and genuineness and veracity and faithfulness and benevolence and grace and mercy and God's persistence in loving us, all under the general topic of God's goodness. So he has this overarching, this umbrella of God's goodness, and he just puts everything else under it. It's also true that God's goodness is seen as his moral attributes. Burkhoff, under the general topic of God's moral attributes, lists goodness alongside of love and grace and mercy and long-suffering as subcategories of goodness. And so both Erickson and Burkhoff would do that. And as I think through the attribute of God, I think we understand it in a general attribute of God's goodness, and to seek encouragement and hope for our everyday lives from the knowledge that God is good. When we think of goodness, we think a lot of times of grace, and we understand it that way. Burkhoff says it this way. Here's a good definition given to us, and I got three of them, but one's by Burkhoff. The goodness of God should not be confused with his kindness, which is a more restricted concept. We speak of something as good when it answers all parts of the ideal. Hence, in our ascription of goodness to God, the fundamental idea is that he is in every way all that he, as God, should be, and therefore answers perfectly the idea of expressed in the Word of God. The goodness of God toward his creatures in general may be defined as that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. Thomas Manton, I don't know if you guys have ever read much of Thomas Manton. I'm a big fan of Thomas Manton. He's got a 13 or 15 volume set that's really incredible. Thomas Manton says of God's goodness, he is originally good and good of himself, which nothing else is, right? Okay? Nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and in communication from God. He is essentially good, and not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it's his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternal and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there is no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. And Kathy and I were talking about this, I think, yesterday, and she said he's omnibenevolent is a way to put that. It's an omnibenevolence. I like that term. Actually, I think she borrowed it from Sproul. Who?
Tabletop.
I can't hear you, but yeah, somebody. Who?
Tabletop Magazine.
I still didn't hear it. So big room, little
Table
ears.
Talk.
Amazon?
Table talk.
I can't hear it. Sorry. Well, I hope you guys heard it. She can tell me later. Oh, table talk. Okay. R.C. Sproul's ministry. Then A.W. Tozer says it this way, he says, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of good toward men. He is tenderhearted and of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, which he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. It's mentioned better as to essence. Tozer kind of talks about it as the effects of goodness rather than the actual goodness that I think both Burkhoff and Mann talked about it. How do we understand goodness? Well, I tend to understand by illustration, right? That helps me. It's a picture in my mind. And Thomas Watson, I don't know if you guys read much of Thomas Watson, he's another guy you should put on your list to read. He said, the goodness of God works for the good to the godly. God's goodness is a means to make us good. The goodness of God leads to repentance, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The goodness of God is a spiritual sunbeam to melt the heart into tears. Oh, soul, has God been good to me? Has he reprieved me so long from hell? And shall I grieve his Holy Spirit anymore? Shall I sin against his goodness? The goodness of God works for good, and it ushers in all blessings. The favors we receive are the silver streams which flow from the fountain of God's goodness. Because God is so good to us, it inspires us to one turn to him in repentance and then follow him in our life. He's so good, right? The goodness of God does that. How can I continue in my sin when God continually deals so good with me and listens to me? Well, here's some things to think about when we think about God's goodness. And I'm just going to be quoting some guys. Spurgeon said it this way. When others behave badly to us, it should stir us up the more heartily to give thanks to the Lord. When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks to the Lord, because he is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain. Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same. I love that by Spurgeon, right? Again, I go to Tozer. He says, divine goodness, as one of God's attributes, is self-caused, infinite, perfect, and eternal. Since God is immutable, he never varies in the intensity of his loving kindness. He has never been kinder than he is now, nor will he ever be less kind. He is no respecter of person, but makes the sun to shine on the evil as well as the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The cause of goodness is himself. The recipients of his goodness are all his beneficiaries, without merit and without recompense. J.I. Packer says, God is good to all in some ways and to some in all ways. What a statement, right? And it really brings in particular grace and common grace. In common grace, God is gracious and good to all in some ways. Those of us who are saved and part of the elect and children of God, he's good to us in all ways, right? Wow. What are some scriptural supports to goodness? I just got a bunch of verses here, and because I obviously can't even hear, I'm going to read. Otherwise I'd pass them out, right? Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and 19, Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness. Show me your glory, and I will make all my goodness pass before you. And you will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And in this passage, we see the glory of God seen in his goodness, right? I read Psalm 27, verse 13 or 14. I would have despaired. I had believed that I would see the goodness of God, Lord, in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I would have despaired, but what kept me going? The goodness of God, right? People who are in despair and depressed, man, just bring to them the goodness of God. They see the heaviness and the stress and the trauma and the whatever of the world, but what they are not looking at is the goodness of God. Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. It's a great goodness. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is... Yeah, very famous, right? How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 105, verse 7 through 16. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and all his mercies over all his works, and all his works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. And your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts, the glory of your majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your domain endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Wow. Those are the ones in the Psalms. Nahum, that's a minor prophet, somewhere you get to it. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 says, the Lord is good, the stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Right? Notice that all these people are having trouble, tough times in life, difficulty, danger, and they take refuge in him. Why? He's good, right? Even though life's not good, God is good, and you take refuge in him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34. I love the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 is just incredible. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not this life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your Father feeds them. Excuse me, I'm kind of tired. I don't know. Hopefully I can stay awake till my home sermon. Wow. Look to the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather barns, or your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? It's rhetorical. Of course you are. And who of you being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, and your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Here it is, right? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we really don't have the word goodness of God in that text, but it's just dripping from every verse, right? That's the whole point. Why are we all tied in knots? God takes care of us. And, right, it's like the psalmist said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And here we sit in this room, and every one of us, I don't know how many people are in here, right, but every one of us has walked in here with our own care, our own burden. Some of them are fresh today, and some of them have been smoldering for a month, and some of you have just lived with them forever and a long time. And you don't know what's going to happen, right, in whatever capacity. And yet through all of that, God is good. And my job is not to worry about things. My job is to seek the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean, right, you sit in your chair and you don't do due diligence. You do that. And you go out and you, right, take care of business. But at the same time, it's up to God. He takes care of it. We can't add anything to our life. We can't take anything away from our life. Worrying doesn't produce any fruit or betterment of our life. You know, sometimes things in our life happens, and then when it all comes to an end, and that thing that was a concern, right, or whatever it may have been in our life, at the end of it, typically what we do is sit down and we go, thank goodness I spent all that time worrying about it, because if I hadn't worried about it, it wouldn't have come out right. Right? That's not what happens. And yet, what do? We get ourselves tied into knots. God is good. That doesn't mean that everything happens to you is good in the sense of a health, wealth, and prosperity sense. But it does mean that God takes care of you. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, and Jesus said to them, why do you call me good when no one's good but God? Luke 6, 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is good to ungrateful and evil men. He's good even to the ungrateful, even men. Romans 8, 28, and we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Back to Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. He goes on to say, and really the context of that verse is when my heart was embittered and pierced within, and when I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast. Nevertheless, I continue with you, and I have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you, he says, right? And then he goes on to say in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God's strength of my heart and my portion forever. And behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. I tell of your works. Well, in all these verses, if I could summarize it into just little pithy phrases, what we've learned is God is the mother of good. That's where it comes from. And good of the world is not good by comparison. The good of the world is not good by comparison. Whom do I have but you? Right? There's no good in the world. All I care about is what I have with you. We shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4? So what do we know? Well, it's his word. God's goodness is conveyed through his word. In fact, the word of God is the conduit of God's goodness. That's how we find out about it. That's where we learn about it. So we understand. So what is the goodness of God not? There are errors. In fact, within the church, there's all these errors that we have in our mind about the goodness of God. God is not good because there is suffering and sorrow in the world. That's wrong. right? That's an error to say that God is not good because there's suffering and sorrow in the world. In fact, famously, that's what many people throw at us. How can you explain if God is good, how can there be suffering? That's an error to think of that way. It's an error to say God is not good because he executes judgment. If God was good, nobody would go to hell. Right? If he executes judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not good. That's not a good thing. It's because he executed judgment. Some people might say, God is not good because I am not happy. Or they might say, God is not good because I have experienced severe trials and tribulations in my life. And for all I know, some of you right now in this room may be doing that very thing, maybe very personally and maybe extended family or maybe on the job, whatever it is. But they would say, or you might say, or some people would say, God is not good because I've experienced severe trials and tribulations in my life. So let's talk a little bit about the application of God's goodness under the attribute of God. When we're suffering, we should thank God for his goodness in never making us suffer as much as we deserve. If you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, of course, like I always say, this is the Wednesday night crowd, so everybody obviously is saved because it's Wednesday night in your church, so therefore you, right? If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never ever suffer as much as you deserve. In fact, if you were to suffer as much as you deserve, it would take all of eternity in hell suffering, and you still would not have filled up the suffering necessary in the violation of God's holiness. Another application. When we see God's judgment executed, we should be thankful for the goodness of God that causes him to deal justly with those who have rejected his son and mercifully with those who have accepted his son. It is just. Well, wouldn't you think being just is a part of goodness? It is. And so when God judges, that is a part of his goodness. It doesn't compute in the depraved, twisted mind that we have in this world. We should remember to thank God for all the time for his goodness. For God is not only good when things are good for us, but he is always good even when things are bad for us. What does James tell us to feel about trials? Count it all? Right? We struggle with that. Right? We tell ourselves that, but somehow we let the uncomfortableness of our experience determine our thinking with regard to the goodness or the justness or the process. God is so good that he causes bad things to work together for our good. As Thomas Watson said, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. I love that statement. God could strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. It is by the most painful things in life that God often brings about the most good. Like, what are you talking about? Let me try to put it this way. The death of Christ. The discipline of the Lord. The death of godly. The endurance of producing trials. The testing of our faith, the blessing from being persecuted for righteousness' sake, are transformed by God's goodness into grace. Well, we all would agree with the death of Christ, but you know what? When God disciplines us, that's good. It's good. It produces, right? The death of the godly is a good thing. It hurts. We miss them. We don't want them to leave. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing when a godly person dies. You know what? Heaven rejoices. Trials. Endurance. Endurance is a good thing. And endurance comes from trials. The testing of our faith. Helping us to grow and to see where we need to grow. That's a good thing. The blessing from being persecuted. How many of you guys have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? So the other group of you should start working on it. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. But what you find is people understanding the blessing of being persecuted. Man, that's just foreign. That is foreign to the American mind. Right? If it's persecuted, it's bad. You know, God has used persecution to spread the church. God has used persecution to purify his church. And it's been good. It's been good. When friends of mine in 1989 and 90 went running to Russia because the wall had come down and we could go in there, and they began to minister to these churches that had been isolated from the world and under great persecution. A good friend of mine, Eugene Botmutsky, his grandfather got hauled out of the house when he was a boy and never returned. I walked with a friend of mine. I was in Smolensk, and there's a place outside of Smolensk called Katyn. And Katyn is a place where during World War II, the KGB took the aristocrats and the generals of Poland that were turned over to them by the Nazis, and they marched them out to this area outside of Smolensk, Russia, and they shot them and left them lay in open graves. They just shot all the royalty of Poland and all the generals, and they took all their families, and they took them out in the woods and shot them. Well, it continued to be a killing field, and my friend took me out, and we're walking around out there, and as we're walking around out there, he began to tell me the story about how as a child, his grandfather was taken at 4 o'clock in the morning by the KGB and pulled away because of his stand for Christ. And as a little boy, his grandma and he every week would walk to the KGB office, and they would inquire about his grandpa. And every week they'd say he's in Siberia, and, you know, he said every week we went. And later, when the files were opened in the early 1990s, when the files were opening, they found out that 2 weeks after they took him out of the home, they took him to Katyn and shot him. And so we're walking out there and he's telling me about how his grandfather died for the cause of Christ out here. And you could see the mounds. And it was open graves, and it was, you could see clothing in the muds and in the trees. And he recounted me how hard that was, but he was a pastor himself. And he said, without my grandfather, I would not have followed Christ, and I would not be in the ministry. And persecution is hard, but it's brought about fruit in Smolensk. The goodness of God is best observed against the dark background of our sin and depravity. We tend to forget we're sinners. We think sometimes we have sinned. That God is just and that we deserve to perish in hell forever. Meditation on our own depravity and the depths of God's love and grace and mercy and the cross of Jesus Christ, the multitude of our own sins, the residue of that sin in our life now with regard to our attitudes, our own gossip, the way we talk about others, what we think, all those things are there, is all followed by the goodness of the Lord, and we have received from the Lord that ocean of goodness that follows. We should be thankful and praise God that we can see the goodness of God so clearly, because I can see my sin so fully. I'm not trying to compare a bright light with a bright light. I'm seeing greatly the bright light of the goodness of God in this dark room. Well, the goodness of God and grace of God are there. And how do we understand that? Well, like I said and alluded to earlier, there's a common grace that God has, the perfection of God, which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all of God's creatures. We have it in Psalm 145, verse 9, and then again in verse 15 through 18. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are all over his works. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand, and you satisfy the divine desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. God feeds everybody. Matthew 5, 20, 45, so that the sons of their Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Acts 14, 17, yet it did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The common grace, the common goodness of God. Now, there's also a particular one. The unmerited goodness, particular grace, is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under the sentence of condemnation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestows on us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through the blood of the forgiveness of the trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Later in Ephesians, Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 7, and following, so that in the ages to come he might show you the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. No man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in him. Those of us who receive Christ and the goodness of God and the grace have a particular grace. Titus 3, 4, and 5, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love toward mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 3, 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There you go. That's the goodness of God and his attribute. You can clearly see how it can be an umbrella, like some of those guys talked about. There's so many things under it, the kindness, the grace, all those things are under it, but you also understand how it can be very particular. God has been good to us. I don't know that anybody in this room would deny that. Equally, I would not think that any of this room would deny the fact that you've had tough times in your life. Right? Some tough days, some tough months, and some maybe a tough decade. Right? Those are all things that are real. However, it was the goodness of God that even brought those tough times to complete his purpose and show his glory in my life. Question might be to us, would you rather have a pleasant life or would you rather show forth the glory of God? Well, my first answer is yes. Right? But ultimately, I want God's glory to be seen. More than anything, I want God's glory to be seen. And everything that comes to my life, because I know God is good, I want to operate within whatever trial, whatever circumstance that might be, that people would see the glory of God in my life. And if whatever difficulty I go through glorifies God, man, that is good. And that is God being good to himself through me. Amen and amen. Right? Now, I confess, and I say that before you with a little bit of, I said that, but I really don't want to invite right, anything that's hard. However, as God's taken me through hard things in life, I've seen his good hand in all of it. So, goodness of God. I think sometimes somebody's good, but a great guy, a good woman. And so as we think that through with regard to people, right, Spirit of God in my life, he's bearing fruit in my life, and I want to be not only patient and kind, and I want to be one who loves, but now I want to be good. I want the fruit of goodness in my life. That's God's attribute. I want the fruit of good. So I want the personality, of a good person. I want to treat others well. I want to be moral. So when I think through the goodness of God in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, I want to define it this way, as a fruit of the Spirit. Spirit created moral and spiritual excellence that is known by the generosity of heart and action. So it's a moral and spiritual excellence in my life, moral and spiritual excellence in my life, and it's known by the fact that Rick has a generous heart and Rick has a generous action. Now, it's defined broadly. It can look a lot of different ways. It's not a quality which many modern people would claim, but it's important to live out a Christian life. In a world like ours, there's plenty of room for exercise, right? A generosity of heart. Right? It's not the word for goodness is not really in classical writings. It's not in Josephus. He doesn't write about it. It's in the Septuagint, is used as a synonym for kindness. But agathos, the Greek word, is used only by Paul in the New Testament. John, Peter, the Gospels, they don't use the word. Paul uses the word. That means range. Righteousness, kindness, prosperity. But primarily, it simply means goodness. Thus, with righteousness and prosperity, there's the idea that goodness stems from this generous heart. Right? It's unfettered goodness. Omnibenevolence. Right? It's unfettered goodness. This goodness of my action and my heart toward you and toward everybody is really unfettered, and it's not given hesitantly. I don't sit and weigh out, well, you've been this to me or you've been that to me, and so therefore I'm going to withhold. No, there's a generosity of my heart toward those who have hurt me, to those who have hurt my friends, to those who don't agree with me politically. But there's just a generosity of heart towards people. We don't really know that kind of goodness. You see, the human heart is selfish. And this human heart is opportunistic. And so I'll be good to you because that goodness is reciprocated, or my goodness to you will look good to this person. So as I give generosity and charity, I want people to know that I've been good. I want that. I read a book years ago. Some people in our church were reading this book on marriage, and I read the book, and it just didn't strike right with me. This, you know, you do this for her so that she'll do this for you, and you. It was just this kind of, you know, you. Here's what God wants you, and you do that so that that person will reciprocate. It was all about, you know, if I do this, then they'll be encouraged to do that. And it was just. You know, I think the teaching of God is my responsibility as a husband is to be the husband God wants, period. Now, don't get me wrong. It's really nice when your wife reciprocates. Okay? It's great. But that's not the stipulation on the command of God. And it's not the other way. Now, if you're both trying to please the Lord, then there is reciprocation and love and all that is taking place. But sometimes your spouse is selfish. And your spouse is married to a selfish person, right? And we are to be that. And the conclusion of this book is, even if you do nothing but please God and be the spouse you're supposed to be before God, and it actually, in the end, is never reciprocated, at least when you get to heaven, and this is his phrase, there is the cha-ching factor. Right? Wait a minute. That means you've been good and obedient opportunistically. Selfishly, I want to get to heaven and get stuff because of what I did. Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we are going to be rewarded, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Very clearly, there's a judgment. We're going to stand before him. We're going to be rewarded, and what we have in our reward is not for us. We take that reward and we lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, this is what I have to offer you as the fruit of my life. I didn't do it for me. I did it for you. The stuff I did for me goes up in flames. It's the wood, hay, and stubble, right? And so this is quality of generosity of heart, unfettered goodness. I lay my heart out there, and I lay my heart out there, and sometimes it's ignored, and sometimes it's stomped on, and sometimes it's appreciated. But the issue has nothing to do with anything. The Spirit of God and the fruit of my life is I am being good. It's hard. We all live by that neighbor, don't we? Next door or down the street, we all live by that person, right? Well, as we understand God's goodness stemming from that, the best way to understand and demonstrate God's goodness is the life of his people. Think about David. David had a deep understanding of God's goodness and repeated it over and over again in his Psalms. And we've read a bunch of them already. Psalm 23, verse 6. Anybody know what that says? Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness, depending on your translation, like, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the great 23rd Psalm. Spurgeon used to call goodness and mercy God's footmen. Now, we don't know what footmen are. Spurgeon does, but we've all watched Downton Abbey, right? Because you watched Downton Abbey. If you haven't watched Downton Abbey, I'm sorry. But anyway, well, it's back in the times when they had carriages. And so the carriages, they would put your luggage on the back, and then the rich people would climb in the carriage. And on the back of the carriage, two guys would stand up holding onto the carriage, and they were the footmen. They were the ones who were there. The wealthy man would travel. He took two footmen. They took their place behind the coach. It was their task to smooth the way for the person in the carriage. When they arrived in the inn, they would hurry in. They would take care. They'd make sure the room was ready. They would pay for the room. They would make sure the meal was ready. They would get his clothes in the room. They would do all those things, and they were the ones that made the way. God's footmen are goodness and mercy, Spurgeon says. They follow us like those footmen. Mercy of God and the goodness of God smooth our journey home. What is God's goodness? Psalm 23, I would have despaired. We talked about that already. In verse 12, before that, it's the face of the enemies, the accusing tongues, the false witness. That's what was going on. Because of the way they talked about me, because of the way I'm being accused, because of what they're saying, because I'm being misunderstood, all these things are there. And what sustains him? I see the goodness of God in the land of living. That's what sustains me. David's faith soars. Why, in the face of all of this, why? I believe I'll see the goodness of the Lord. I'll move through it. It's a trust element in the goodness of the Lord which saved him from utter despair. He deliberately took his stand upon the goodness of the Lord. He could have listened to the wagging tongues of men, the accusation, the throng, in David's case, the rebellion against his kingdom. He chose to sit with the goodness of God. Habakkuk, right? The great book of Habakkuk we always go to. Chapter 3, verse 16 and following. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. Now, what's going on? Well, of course, you know by now, of course, we talk about Habakkuk all the time. Habakkuk cries out, how can you... God answers, and says, not them, right? So he complains about God's answer, and God answers again. And after God's final answer, Habakkuk comes to a resolve. And the resolve is, I heard my inward parts tremble. I listened to what God said. It wasn't pleasant. The sound of my lips quivered. The decay entered my bones. And in my place I trembled. Why? Because God laid out for him the absolute devastation that was going to take place. We're talking rape and pillage by unsavory of the unsavoriest of the armies. Horrors. He said, okay, but I must wait patiently for this day of distress, for the people to rise who will invade us, and though the fig should not blossom, and there no fruit on the vine, and the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no fruit, and the flocks should be cut off from the fold, there will be no cattle in the stalls. What happens? I exult in the Lord, and I rejoice in the God of my salvation. He has a good purpose in this. His purposes are good. I'll take that. Now, we tend to read these things and think about, well, should COVID be an interruption in our life? Well, no, that's not an army invasion, right? The resolve that he had, we may face lip-quivering circumstances. Maybe you already have in your life. Yet none of the lip-quivering circumstances move God. Makes our knees shake, makes our lip quiver, doesn't move God or budge him an inch. So what do? We trust in the immovable one. I don't trust in me, right? I trust in the immovable one. Why? Because he's a good God. Goodness is then defined by, in some way, by his care and his salvation. James chapter 1, the situation is joyous and good, and the purpose of the trial. No trial can be escaped God's care or his salvation. No matter what the trial comes upon your life, he still cares for you and he's still giving you salvation. And that trial's ultimate purpose is the glory of God. Bring it. Not cavalierly, right? Now it's played out in Exodus chapter 6, and the promise of God meets the disbelief of the Israelites. How about some people that really live this principle? I think one that lives that principle so very clearly is Joseph. Joseph is this guy, and I think rightfully so, in Joseph's life in Genesis. As a young boy, he had some dreams to which he probably was braggadocious about. Was the, right, the pesky younger brother, right? But he equally was a righteous and a good man. And yet he continued to be good throughout his entire, followed God, he trusted God. Now, we do know that he was a little not happy with the fact that somebody forgot him in prison and didn't tell Pharaoh like he was supposed to, but he continued to trust. There was another Joseph in the Bible. Joseph was such a righteous and good man that when he learned that his fiance was pregnant, supposedly, you know, the Holy Spirit impregnated her. That's a new one. For a lot of excuses, but that's kind of got to be. But it says, Joseph, being a righteous man, could not bring himself, right? He was struggling. Do I put her away or not? He could not bring himself to marry her on the one hand, assuming she had been faithful, but being a good man, he could not bear the thought of disgracing his beloved Mary. So what did he do? He put her away secretly. He saved her reputation. I think, honestly, it's kind of hard for us. We understand the shame of pregnancy out of wedlock, but I don't know that we can fully understand exactly what that meant in the Jewish situation. That was stoning. It was public shame, and I believe that part of the reason, or the reason, why they had no room in anybody's inn in Bethlehem for her birth is nobody was going to have that. You're not birthing that on that birth in my house. We're not having that birth in my house. It wasn't the fact that there were no rooms. It was, we're not having you here. I think that's a big part of that. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. How many times do we find a spouse willingly covering? Now, a lot of marriages today could use a little goodness with their righteousness or their self-righteousness. We just talked about it on Sunday, and adultery is there in the Word, and hardness of heart is there, but how many times in a situation of adultery do people run right away to say, I'm justified, let me out of this thing, rather than we look more to what I want, not maybe what God is doing. When we were in seminary, California, we got to know, Chris especially, but I got to know a lady named Gloria Landman, and Gloria Landman was a lady who came to Christ. Her husband never came to Christ. I think maybe, I don't know, but for 25 years she lived with a man who not only didn't like her, but hated her God. And it was cruel, and he would not give her any money, and she had to figure out ways to do things with nothing, and he would purposely be mean and cruel to her in all these ways. And because she wanted to glorify God, she lived with that man and tried for decades to win him to Christ. And I think after about 30 years, she saw a little bit of softening. Only go to church when she was allowed. And after about the time she got comfortable in a ladies' Bible study, he would forbid her from going. And so she had to break all those relationships. And she would try to win this man without a word. And I listen to that story and I think about me and I'm like, this lady had an ocean of goodness and I got about a thimble, right? We understand that goodness is exemplified perfectly in God with his moral and spiritual excellence that is seen and known by the sweetness and the kindness of his activity. Paul defines it for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps the good man someone would even dare to die for. The point of the Bible is being good is daring dying for everybody, the generosity. A Christian can be morally upright and still not manifest the grace of goodness. You can check off all the things, right? And you still not manifest the grace of goodness. We might be admired and respected for our high moral standards. Might not even have a friend who would risk his life. We might even have a friend who risk his life for us. But an upright person who has goodness is much more likely to have self-sacrificing friends. Part of goodness is to be self-sacrificing. Just like Joseph was to Mary. As with every grace, the Spirit provides it. And believers are commanded to exemplify goodness. Paul later exhorts in Galatians chapter 6. Paul didn't write Genesis. He exhorts us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good to all people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we pray that you, for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness, and work of faith and power, love and patience and kindness, and now goodness. They come together to see the Spirit-led sacrificing life of service for the sake of others, to the ultimate glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. The Spirit produces in us a goodness that furthers God's agenda. I cannot be good if I'm trying to serve my own agenda. It's about God. If I got a problematic neighbor, problematic family member, whatever that is, my job is to be good to them. With this heartfelt generosity and exemplify them. That, right? So heart. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit and not a fruit of you. Right? So, we come to the Word of God, we immerse ourselves there, we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and we work on that fruit in a... God will give you the opportunity. You know how he's going to give you the opportunity? You're going to run into people. Right? And those people will try you in that way, and you can be good. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. First and foremost, that you are a God who is good to us. And that goodness is seen most clearly and specifically in your Son, Jesus Christ, the provision for our sins. I ask, Father, that you would help us to know how great it is to be yours and to be a part of yours. We ask that you would give us the great opportunity to be mindfully and carefully good to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.